Open your Bible, please, to the book of Habakkuk. Your Bible's open to Habakkuk. Let us pray. Loving Father, we thank Thee for all the blessings of life for this day and for all that it has meant to us, for the relaxing moments we've enjoyed, and for the moments spent in Thy Word. And our Father, we can pray for one thing, and that is that the Word of God, as it went forth today, not only in this church, but in many places around the world, will have fallen upon good soil to bring forth fruit to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that many souls have been and will yet be saved through the ministry of this day, many saints edified, built up in the faith, and the Lord Jesus Christ receive His rightful place in our hearts. Meet our needs again tonight, we pray, through Thy Word, for we ask it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. I'm not going to take much time for review tonight, except to say that the book of Habakkuk, one of the 12 minor prophets, is a very timely book, in that it seems to deal with the ills of society that are ever with us. The human heart being what it is and never changing, it seems as though our problems do not change. They appear to be bigger to the generation who's passing through them and putting up with them, but actually, if you'll study the Word of God, you'll see that the human heart's the same and the sins of heart have always been the same. The book opens with a burden and closes with a blessing. How did Habakkuk reach the experience in chapter 3, when in spite of the trials of his times, in spite of the problems of his people, in spite of the difficulties of his day, he was able to emerge triumphant, victorious, with peace in his heart? He didn't throw in the sponge, he didn't give up, he didn't cop out, he didn't blow it. He stayed with it. He stayed with it. He maintained his witness for God, and he came through triumphantly. In chapter 1, we saw, first of all, the problems that perplexed him and a few other things. There was the unanswered prayer of the prophet in verses 2, 3, and 4. Secondly, in those verses, we have the uncontrolled perversity of the people. The hearts of the people did not change. They continued to live in their sin. Thirdly, we see in verses 5 through 11 the unexpected providence of God. God said, I have some plans and I've got them all worked out, but when I tell you what they are, they're going to surprise you. You're not going to like it. Things are going to have to get worse before they get better. Your hearts are not right. You haven't bent. You haven't yielded to my will. I'm going to have to deal more severely with you. We have the unexpected providence of God. And then we saw in verses 12 and 13 the unchanging personality of God. God never changes. If He were to change, He would cease to be God. One of the essential attributes of deity without which God would cease to be God is that of immutability. God can never change. We change and the times seem to change, but God never changes. And through all of the change and the problems of his day, Habakkuk realized this, that God was the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he never lost faith in God. And so he emerged in chapter 3 triumphantly. Now tonight we want to see the experiences that led him to this one of triumph. What is the proper procedure of a child of God living in a society such as we find ourselves in 1971? A sick society, a violent society, a lawless society, a society when the law itself, or shall we say the lawmakers, write laws into our books to protect criminals and not innocent people. We live in this kind of a society. How do we face it? Let's look now at chapter 2. In chapter 1, the prophet is sighing. In chapter 2, the prophet is silent. There comes a time when the believer must just sit down and shut up and wait upon God. We cry unto God, we complain to God, we protest to God, and we're mouthing it all the time, but there comes that moment in the Christian experience when he has to wait upon the Lord. And so in chapter 2, the prophet is silent. In chapter 1, he is perplexed. In chapter 2, he is patient. In chapter 1, he is worried. In chapter 2, he is waiting. So we find in chapter 2 a silent, patient, waiting man of God. And for most of us, this is the most difficult thing to do in times like these. But faith will always trust God when it cannot trace God. We may not understand fully the movements of God, but the man of faith will never for a moment lose sight of his heavenly Father and the fact that he has some plans, good plans. There are three lessons in chapter 2. If we learn these well, they will be stepping stones to the experience of victory in chapter 3. The first lesson in chapter 2 is a lesson in prayer. By the way, all three chapters open with prayer. In chapter 1, verse 2, the prophet is praying. He's crying unto God, "How long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear?" In chapter 3, it opens with a prayer for Habakkuk the prophet. And in chapter 2, we have another form of prayer, a different kind of prayer. There are many ways to pray. Prayer is made up of praise. When did you last have a praise meeting? You came to God not to ask Him for anything, but to take time out and count your blessings and thank God for them. That's prayer. Prayer is intercession for someone else. When was the last time we got down and took time to pray just for the needs of others? Not our own, but the needs of others. That's a form of prayer. There are many forms of prayer. I'm compiling some information that I hope someday, it will not be the next book if the Lord spares me, that is well on the way, but I hope someday to write a book on the sense and nonsense of prayer. Most of our prayers contain a lot of nonsense. They don't get much higher than the roof of the mouth. We don't know how to pray. I think the prayers bounce off the roof of the mouth many times. Why? We haven't learned how to pray the Bible way. In chapter 2, we have a lesson in prayer, a different kind of a prayer from that in chapters 1 and 3. Let's note now in chapter 2. "I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what He will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved." Now in chapter 1, he's crying, how long? Why? Wherefore? He's in a perplexed state of mind. But now God's been doing some talking to the prophet. He said, "I want to talk to you and tell you of my plans." And then Habakkuk sat down and he learned something about prayer that I want to suggest to you tonight from chapter 2. Number 1, come to God with your problem. This is the place to come in time of trial. When James wrote his epistle, he said, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Now he adds in verse 5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God." My friends, I don't know of a time in my experience when I need wisdom more than when I'm passing through deep water. When I'm facing complex problems and I don't have the answer or the solution to these problems, it is then that I need wisdom. And James said, you call upon God when you need wisdom. And when you're passing through trial, that's when you need it. Don't make a hasty decision. Wait upon God. Come to God with your problem. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus." What is Paul saying in those verses? Wrapped up in a little nutshell, it's just this. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, take your burden to the Lord in prayer. That's a great lesson for us here. Come to God with your problem. The second lesson I think we need to learn is to commit to God our problem. We usually don't do this. We come to God and receive the Lord Jesus Christ and seem to be able to trust our souls for eternity with Him, but somehow we can't commit our problems to God. Many years ago, I did some broadcasting for the late Dr. M.R. DeHaan on the radio Bible class. When I went to Dr. DeHaan's office to make the tapes several months in advance of the broadcast, he had a motto on his desk, very neatly carved, and it simply said this, "Why pray when you can worry?" I looked at it twice. Did somebody make a mistake? No. The good doctor had it there to stir up people, for most people do just that. Why pray when you can worry? The average Christian comes to God with his problem, then he arises from his knees and begins to worry about the problem, or runs to the telephone and pours it out on someone else. We do not learn to trust God with our problem. This is one of the secrets of the Christian life. This matter of coming to God and committing to God our problem. Can you imagine? renting a safety deposit box in a bank, putting your valuables in that safety deposit box, going home, and that night you can't sleep. You say to yourself, my soul, there are two keys to that safety deposit box, and that girl at the bank has a key. Because it took two keys to get into that box. The next morning you rush back to that bank and say, I rented a safety deposit box yesterday. May I see my box, please? And a woman says, yes, may I have your key? She checks your key out, and she gets out another key, and you sign a card, and she admits you into the vault and opens the box, and you take a look in, and all your valuables are there, and you say thank you, and you go back home. And that night, you begin to roll and toss on your bed and say, my soul, there are two girls at that bank with keys to my box. That was a different girl that waited on me today. And you begin to lose sleep night after night. You say, wait a minute, preacher, don't be so silly. Don't you be so silly. That's the way most of us live. We come to God with our problems, but we don't trust God. We pray and then we worry. Now Habakkuk said, come and wait and watch what he will say to us. Come to God with your problem. Commit to God your problem. And count upon God to answer you in his time. And he will. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say to me. Prayer is a two-way street. When we're having problems, we don't do all the talking. Problem is a two-way conversation. Our prayer is a two-way conversation when we're having problems. And we come to God and we talk to God, but God talks to us. We need to open the book too. And Habakkuk said, I'll sit and watch and wait and see what God will say to me. God has a few things to say to us when we're passing through deep waters. In the midst of a sick society, God wants to do some talking. We don't take the time to allow God to say anything to us. We are the protesters. We'll come to God with our protest, but we're not going to sit and listen to him. I was ministering in a college, and they had a question and answer period the last day. And I said, I'll be glad to have this, provided the questions are submitted on paper. One of the questions was as follows, is it proper for a student to protest? Now, I answered the question in three ways. I said, yes, it is proper for a student to protest if, number one, you have something to protest about. You're not jumping on somebody else's bandwagon. You're really disturbed about something. Secondly, it is proper to protest if you protest to the proper people, to the right person. And thirdly, it is right to protest if you protest in the right spirit. I said, it is never right to do wrong. Whether I answered it fully or fully right, I'm not judging that. I'm simply telling you what I told the students. When I gave my answer in three parts, a young man got up in the chapel hour and said, suppose you've done that and you still don't get what you want. I assumed at once that he's the fellow who sent in the question. He was happy with the college administration. I said, if you're referring to this school, my next suggestion is that you pack your clothes and go look for another college. Next question, please. Nothing wrong with the protest. Nothing at all. If things are unsettled in your mind, you may come to God. You may pour out your soul. But there's a lesson to be learned in chapter 2. Let's sit down and shut up and open the Bible and let God say something to us. God has some answers to our problems. And we're going to have to sit and listen long enough for God to speak. So there's a lesson here in prayer. And this lesson we must learn. Secondly, there's a lesson in chapter 2 in prophecy. And this will help us in times such as these. Now, I think we can face our problems better if we can understand God's program. If I know that God has some plans, and God is steadily moving forward to the fulfillment of his plans, it puts my mind at ease. Now, I can never understand the plans and purposes of God apart from the revelation of the Word of God. And we find a prophecy in Habakkuk chapter 2 which helped put the prophet's mind at ease in the midst of a sick society. He was concerned about his society, about the problem in the day in which he lived. Now, there are different kinds of prophecy in the Bible. There's what I call preceptive prophecy. A preceptive prophet is not one who predicts or foretells future events, but rather preaches the precepts of God, the preachments of God. In a sense, this man is a prophet of God. But there is also, in addition to the preceptive prophet, the predictive prophet. The man who gives forth the predictions of God, who not merely foretells or tells forth the precepts of God, but foretells in advance of their happening the plans of God. And these God reveals to him. Predictive prophecy is an element in the Bible that encourages the child of God in times like these. It'll help put you on the victory side to know that God has some plans and he's moving steadily forward in those plans. Now, what is there in Habakkuk chapter 2 that foretells the future that put his mind at ease? First of all, I want you to note that the prophecy in chapter 2 is certain to come to pass. Verse 3 says, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time." It is yet for an appointed time. God works on time. God has a schedule. God moves on time. God's never behind. He's never late. The vision is yet for an appointed time. Now, the appointed time in Habakkuk's day was 70 years. This prophecy has a primary interpretation. And there's only one primary interpretation to any Bible passage. It was written for the people of Israel, and the persecution of Israel under the Babylonian Empire for 70 years is what is actually being spoken of here. But many prophecies have a far and a near and far fulfillment. They are what we might call compound prophecies. A prophecy that speaks to the people immediately at that time, but it may speak to the people of God in another millennium to come. Let me give you a classic illustration of a compound prophecy. Just move over to Isaiah chapter 9 for a moment. And a very familiar verse, which has become a famous Christmas text for many preachers, and rightly so. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Now, that's not the end of the sentence. Yet, in that one statement alone, that particular part of the verse, we have a three-pronged prophecy, a compound prophecy, reaching into three different periods of time. "For unto us a child is born," that's the cradle, that's a prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ. "For unto us a son is given," that's the cross, 33 years between those two prophecies. The son was given at Calvary, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Thus you have the cradle and the cross in one sentence, practically in the same breath, but 33 years between. But the third part of the compound prophecy is in the statement, "and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Now that is not fulfilled as of tonight. The cradle and the cross are history. But the crown is unfulfilled prophecy. The governments have never been upon the shoulder of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that we are waiting for the third part of this prophecy in Isaiah 9:6. This is a compound prophecy, being projected into three different periods of time. We have a similar prophecy in Habakkuk chapter 2. Let's turn back to the chapter now. "Again I say, the appointed time for Israel meant the end of the 70 years captivity." But there's something else to be learned here. I want to read the three verses and then direct your attention to the quotation in a New Testament book. "I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say to me and what I shall answer when I am reproved." That's a lesson in prayer. Now verses 2 and 3, the lesson in prophecy. "And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it. Because it will surely come, it will not tarry." I purposely and deliberately emphasized the word "it." Turn with me now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. The epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10, and we're coming back to Habakkuk, so slip something there so you can find it quickly. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, I'm sure you're well aware of the fact that the chapter divisions in the books of the Bible are not a part of the inspired text. Sometimes chapter divisions are a help to the students, sometimes they are a nuisance, particularly if there's a narrative running from one chapter to another or continuity of thought and the chapter division breaks it up. Perhaps the classic illustration of a poor chapter division is right here, between chapters 10 and 11. There ought not to be a chapter division here. All of this has to do with faith and confidence. For example, verse 35 of chapter 10. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after that ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Now, I want you to note this quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2, but note the change of pronoun. The New Testament writer, inspired by the same Holy Spirit, now writes but uses a personal pronoun. Please note. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. That's a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2. But notice the personal pronoun. So the prophecy in the book of Habakkuk has a far fulfillment in the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reading it again. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, and so forth and so on. You see, there's continuity of thought here. This whole context is dealing with the subject of faith. But again, verses 37 and 38. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Have you ever said, or have you ever heard someone say, we will do thus and so if the Lord tarry? That is incorrect, my friends. He is not tarrying. The Bible says he will not tarry. Has it ever occurred to you that the very day, the very hour, the very moment of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ is fixed in the plans of God? Jesus is not tarrying. God has a program. And to the goal that God has set, he is steadily moving forward. What a comfort in times like these to know that God is not dead. He's very much alive. And he's very active. And God's dealing with the world situation. The course of history is in God's control. The course of the future is in God's control. It's all bound up in the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. He that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. Just keep trusting. God says to Habakkuk, better days are coming. One day I'll send my son and he'll solve the social problems. He'll not be the great society of a president of the United States, but the coming great society of our Lord Jesus Christ. The golden age, the utopia predicted in the Bible, when all the social ills of our society will be healed. It'll no longer be a sick society. Men will know war no more. Disease will not be common. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God says to Habakkuk, look up, my child. I've got some plans involving the Messiah. He's coming again. You just wait, and things will be what they ought to be. And Habakkuk found great comfort in the prophecy. Thus, in chapter 2, there's a lesson in prayer. Secondly, there is a lesson in prophecy. Thirdly, in chapter 2, there's a lesson in punishment. There are five woes in the remaining verses. There is one in verse 6. Mark it in your Bible. Shall not all these take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him and say, woe? Verse 9, woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house. Verse 12, woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. Verse 15, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. Verse 19, woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, and to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Here are five woes, five pronouncements of judgment, of the coming punishment of God, if you please, upon unbelievers. And in this Habakkuk finds comfort. Why? That he wants to see people punished? No. But he's learned the secret that many of us haven't learned in our sick society. One day God's going to avenge himself of all evil. And God is saying to us tonight, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. I'm going to take care of all the ungodliness in this world, and I'll take care of all the ungodly people. Don't take things into your own hands. Vengeance is mine. I'll repay. There's judgment coming in my time and in my way. This is not your prerogative, God says. Leave it with me. And in this, Habakkuk found great comfort. The first woe in verses 5 through 8 is a woe or a judgment pronounced upon any particular nation that is responsible for the social ills found in chapter 1. The violence, the lawlessness, the iniquity, the grief, the destruction of property, the wicked people preying on innocent people. God said, any nation that breeds this will one day come to its doom when I judge it. That's the first woe in verses 5 through 8. Then there are some wicked families in the earth, maybe some in your community, and you're about fed up with them, and you say you wish they'd pack up and leave, or someday we're going to get another house and leave and move somewhere else. Well, God said, I'm going to take care of them too. Verses 9 through 11. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. Yes, there are some wicked families. There are some families who have just majored in doing wrong and making it hard for other people to live in this world. And God said their day is coming. I'll take care of any particular nation responsible for these social ills. I'll take care of any family responsible. Their day of judgment is coming. The third woe is pronounced upon towns and cities. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. There are some cities in the world known for its crime, for sexual immorality, drug addiction, gambling, all sorts of immorality. Some cities are known for this. God said they're going to meet their doom. Their judgment's coming. Woe to that city. Then he speaks out against all nations, beginning with verse 15, and he begins with one of the great problems of our day. He says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. God said, I'll take care of all those who are responsible for spreading the booze all around this world and sending the drunken drivers out to kill 50,000 people on the highways of America every year. God said, I'll take care of that too. There's a day of judgment coming. A friend of mine was traveling in a plane, and when the plane was up in the air, the stewardess came along pushing a little liquor cart, and she said to my friend, may I serve you a cocktail? He said, no, thank you. And he said, woe to him that giveth his neighbor drink. She paused for a moment and pushed her liquor cart down the aisle. And when she finished selling the stuff, she came back to my friend. She said, excuse me, but what did you say when I asked if you wanted a cocktail? He said, I said, no, thank you. Woe to him that giveth his neighbor drink. And she said, what's that last statement? He said, that's a quotation from the Bible that's found in the book of Habakkuk. And he had his Bible with him. And she said, may I see it? He said, yes, sit down. And she sat down, and my friend Jack Wirtson led that stewardess to Christ. She accepted the Lord as her Savior. They corresponded. She grew in grace. And because she could no longer sell liquor, she changed her job. Woe to him that giveth his neighbor drink. God said, the day of judgment is coming. Just leave it with me, Habakkuk. I know we're in a sick society, and man is responsible for the illness. He's brought it upon himself, but the day of judgment is coming. There's a lesson in punishment here. God said, I'll take care of all this. And then there's a judgment against all idolatry in verses 18 and 19 in that fifth woe. Now let's move to chapter 3 for a hasty conclusion. And here in chapter 3, we see the triumphant Christian in this day, the victorious believer in Habakkuk's day, the man of faith, who learned his lesson in prayer, he learned a lesson in prophecy, he learned a lesson in punishment. He learned now that God's going to take care of all matters when Christ comes back again. All wrapped up in the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't shut his eyes to the social ills. He faced up to them, but he was determined that by God's grace, he would be a man of faith in the midst of a wicked society, and he'd leave his mark for Jesus Christ. For he was waiting for the Messiah. That was in the prophecy. Now let's look at chapter 3. It opens likewise with a prayer. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. That's a tongue twister and a difficult word. Let me give you what I believe this word means from the caption in one of the Psalms. Turn back with me to Psalm 85, please, the 85th Psalm. And when you found the 85th Psalm, I want you to note Psalm 7. Mike, we are now in the same, we matriculated in the same school. Psalm 7. When you found the 7th Psalm, I'm not going to read any of the inspired text, but rather the caption at the head of the Psalm. What does it say? Shigayon of David, which he sang unto the Lord. What is a shigayon? It's a song. The song of David, which he sang to the Lord. Now go back to Habakkuk 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon shigayonot, or an instrument of music. He set it to music. So that we are not stretching the point when we say in chapter 3 we have a singing prophet. In chapter 1 a sighing prophet, in chapter 3 a singing prophet. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon shigayonot set to music. Now what is of what does the prayer consist? Briefly now, just a couple of things. First of all, it's a prayer for revival. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. That means awestruck, not fearful of God, but awestruck. Lord, I have heard thy speech. I've listened to you, Lord. I shut up and sat down and had thee say something to me. Now, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. This is the prayer of a man on the victory side, a prayer for revival. Please notice, revive thy work. Now the prophet has God's interest at heart. In chapter 1, it was sort of a selfish prayer. There was concern, but he had to live in that sick society. If the situation could be improved, it would be easier for him, who doesn't want our social ills healed. It rubs off on all of us. We all suffer to some degree in a sick society. But the prophet is not praying selfishly now. Now he has God's interest at heart. This we need, my friends. But we don't sense this need. We need to have God's interest. We live in chapter 1. We try to revive man's work. I was a pastor long enough to know that we've been guilty of this. Lord, revive my church. If you can revive the church of which I'm pastor and keep the seats filled in the church of which I'm pastor, that's good for me. That's good for my reputation. If my church prospers, I prosper. If my church succeeds, I succeed. And if my church fails, I fail. So, Lord, keep those seats filled up. Just keep that money coming in, Lord. Revive my work, Lord. That's a selfish prayer. Too often, it's a selfish prayer. But now the man who sees God's program, who's learned to pray the Bible way, and who sees that God will avenge himself in his time, that man now has a new interest. He has God's interest at heart, and he says, Lord, revive thy work. And I tell you, beloved friends, we need a revival when we don't know we need one. When we are not aware of the fact that we are desperately in need of a spiritual awakening, that's when we need it most. And he prays for a revival. Secondly, he prays for a revelation. He says, revive thy work in the midst of the years, and in the midst of the years make known. Make known. Reveal, Lord. Make known. Reveal. Oh, my dear people, if ever we needed to know the mind of God, we need to know it today. We live in a sick society that needs direction. We should not close our eyes to the problems of our day. I think we Christians ought to be concerned. But let us not leave God out of the picture. I can pick up a bum from the gutter, delouse him and shower him and put a new suit of clothes on him and put him in a nice house. But if I don't bring him the gospel and let him go to hell, what have I done for him? What have I done for him? Nothing. Nothing. I think we ought to be concerned about the social ills, but let's not leave God's program out of the picture. Lord, revive thy work, and Lord, reveal thyself. Reveal thy word. If the man who stands and speaks to you tonight needs anything in this complex society, he needs to know the mind of God every day of his life. I need God's will more than I need anything else. I need to know the will of God more than I need money. He prayed for a revival. He prayed for a revelation. And quickly in conclusion, he prayed for something else. He prayed for remembrance. He said, in wrath, remember mercy. What does this tell me? It tells me that he's a man with a new compassion. Yes, he was a concerned man in chapter 1, but he's a compassionate man in chapter 3. He's saying, oh God, don't let those sinners die. Remember mercy. God be merciful. God be merciful. He's asking God to remember those who are responsible for the social ills of our day. I think, dear people, we have the answer to the problem of the human heart. It's all bound up in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. A lady said to me, I have an unsaved husband. What can I do? I said, you can do one thing. You can go home and live Christ before your husband. Don't nag him. Get off his back. But live Christ and make him see Jesus in you to the extent that he'll want your Savior. We have the solution. All we need to do, friends, is live it and pass it on. And there's lots to be done to help the society in which we live directly around us. Go you into all your world, and preach the gospel to every creature. God doesn't intend for everyone here to be a foreign missionary like our dear sister. I'm sure of that. He probably wants some of us to be, but not all. But you have a little world in which God has placed you. Now you go to that world. And you make known through your life and through your lips and through your heart of love the grace of God, and you'll help your society directly around you. Habakkuk learned some secrets. May God help us to learn them too. Let us pray. Loving Lord, we commit the ministry of this day into thy hands. We thank thee, blessed Holy Spirit, that when the final benediction is pronounced in this service tonight, that thou hast not pronounced thy benediction. We believe that thou wilt continue to work in hearts, bringing to mind